Brethren, we have the privilege of hearing Brother David Hrajcik in the next hour. We appreciate his service also in the past. He's chosen a very interesting subject for us. That subject is entering the good man's house. Entering the good man's house.
Thank you, Brother John. Dear brethren, it certainly is a joy for Sister Jean and myself to be in your midst, in the fellowship, and the lessons we've learned, we've counted as a great blessing from our Heavenly Father. We bring to you the love and greetings from your brethren in Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada, from both the English and the Polish-Ukrainian classes. They wish to send their love and greetings to all the brethren here, especially from my parents, Brother Walter, Sister Wanda Hrajcik, and my sister, Sister Debbie Hrajcik, wanted to be remembered to you in convention. Brethren, as followers of the Master, we are very interested in our Lord, in His life, in His works. We would like to spend just a few moments tracing by aid of the chart our Lord's doings, some aspects of His life. For example, as we look, we think of the pre-human existence before we see the dealings with Adam of our Lord, how He was daily the Father's delight. We look to small pyramid G on plane N, representing Jesus 30 years of age as a perfect man, the plane of human perfection. We then look at small pyramid H on plane M, our Lord at Jordan, making a full consecration of His all to serve His Heavenly Father, begotten of the Holy Spirit, head of the new creation. We look to small pyramid I, on plane L, which is our Lord's resurrection, immediately after He was resurrected, during the 40 days as possessing the divine nature on plane L, spirit being, plane, personally present with His disciples during those 40 days, while He had the divine nature. Ascended to glory after that, on to small pyramid K, on plane K. Then after that, we see set down with the Father in His right hand during the Gospel age and the glory of that plain K of office, as it were, superintending the various churches, walking through the golden candlesticks, supervising the affairs of His church, our brethren, throughout the age. Then we come to the harvest of the Gospel age, and we look at small pyramid R on plain L, representing, we believe, our Lord's return, His second advent, again, a second personal presence at this time. And brethren, ever since Jesus' ascension to the Father, the desire of all followers of the Master throughout the entire Gospel age has been for the return of their Lord. They have longingly awaited the promise, as recorded in John 14 and verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." From Bible chronology, we realize that our Lord has returned. Moreover, Christ has not just returned in a figurative sense, but we believe He physically returned as a spirit being to Earth's atmosphere in 1874. And this knowledge of His presence stirs up our hearts to go out and meet Him as wise virgins. Let's turn to that scripture. Matthew 25 and verse 6. Matthew 25 and verse 6. Where we read, "And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold the bridegroom, go ye out to meet him." We believe that the last part of this verse, "go ye out to meet him," is a command to the faithful not to sleep, but upon recognizing the second presence of our Master, we would be involved in such activities which would constitute meeting our Lord. What do we mean by this? Well, we believe that those who are close to their Lord will be doing the following. First of all, they will be studying the bountiful present truth provided by our Lord, who girds Himself and makes us sit down to meat, as we find in Luke 12 and 37. Secondly, they will be engaged in the harvest work, as our Lord presently is. Thirdly, they will be quick to note and participate in future events which will involve the feet members, thus indicating their faithfulness and their zeal. But in order to thus meet him, we must understand a few things about our Lord, where he is and what he is doing since his return. And once we realize the nature of his work, we also recognize our share and responsibilities in that work. We'll give you reprint 4305 as a reference. 4305. And in degree to our closeness to him, we will also heed his instructions to us as he grants us the privilege to be included in that work. Our focus for our thoughts today is entering the Goodman's house, where we will examine one of the many works that our Lord does upon his return. Let us now look at the scriptures which describe our Lord's role in this capacity. Both Matthew 24, verses 42 to 44, and Luke chapter 12, verses 37 to 40, describe the same event. Let's turn to the account in Luke 12, verses 37 to 40. Luke 12, 37 to 40. Where we read, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself, and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth to serve them, and serve them. And if he come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and not suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not." The context of both Matthew 24 and Luke 12 relates to our Lord's return. The goodman or master of the house in Luke chapter 12, verse 39, is the same person as the strong man in Luke chapter 11 and verse 21, and is a reference to Satan. Let's read Luke 11, 21 and 22. Luke 11, 21 and 22. "When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils." Just to define a few terms, the thief portrayed in the parable in Luke 12, 39 is a reference, we believe, to the thief-like presence of Christ. For example, we read in part in Revelation 16 and verse 15, "Behold, I come as a thief." And Luke 12 shows us that one of the first works of our Lord upon his return would be to enter Satan's house in order to break it up and take a spoil. Satan's house or household, we believe, includes the fallen angels and all of the evil institutions, political, economic, social, and religious, under his control. Satan's house is broken into because, as Luke 11:22 points out to us, one stronger than Satan is now upon the scene, and the time is right for this to happen in the plan of God. In fact, this time of the binding must be when the angel, our Lord, came down from heaven in Revelation 20 and verse 1. As also referenced, we believe, in Acts chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, "whom the heavens could not retain any longer at the beginning of the times of restitution of all things in 1874. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8 mentions that from the time of our Lord's parousia in 1874, the truth would have a destructive effect upon Satan's false system.
as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness, or epiphania, of his coming, parousia, presence. From Revelation 11 and verse 15, we know that since the time that the seventh trump sounded in 1874, the proclamation is made that the kingdom of this world, formerly under Satan's control, is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, indicating to us that a change of ownership has taken place. Accordingly, from our Lord's own words, the binding process must be the first event associated with this change of ownership and entering into Satan's house. This is clearly shown in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 29. Matthew 12, 29. How can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil or plunder his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? Jesus tells us that he must first bind the strong man. Brother Russell points this out in volume 5, pages 19 and 20, where he says, the first work of Christ in connection with his millennial reign will be to bind or restrain Satan, that he shall deceive the nations no more for the 1,000 years. End of quote. Accordingly, we see that the strong man's house was entered in 1874, and the binding has begun since that time. And our understanding is that Satan's binding is overall consistent with the nature of God's plans and purposes, in that it is gradual or progressive in its fulfillment. We believe that Satan's binding is in two stages. First of all, a progressive restraint of his influence. And then secondly, a complete immobilization of his person. The thought of a progressive binding is emphasized, we believe, in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Where Jesus lays hold on Satan and his agencies, binds him, throws him into the bottomless pit, and then set a seal upon him. Instead of happening all at once, we notice that there are steps in this work. And in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3, we believe that both Satan as a spirit being and his influence are referred to, recognizing this to be Brother Russell's thought, as, for example, in the question book, page 620, where he said, to my understanding, these terms, devil, serpent, Satan, etc., not only include Satan himself, but all the evil institutions as well. End of quote. Another reference might be reprint 4610, 4610. But we believe that both Satan's influence in the world and Satan as a spirit being are the objects of the binding. And we further believe that the personal binding of Satan as a spirit being necessitated our Lord's return to Earth's atmosphere to do that work. Since our Lord's return, we believe that Christ has begun a binding work upon Satan's influence, beginning with that, upon his influence. And by that, what do we mean? His ideologies, doctrines, control structures, such as governments and religious systems. His spiritual and earthly agencies, then, and power over mankind are gradually being curtailed. And then, finally, we believe, rendered powerless, which Revelation 20, verse 1 tells us, is by means of a symbolic chain. Well then, the question we can ask is, what agency or device or power is able to restrain Satan's influence and his advocates? Well, brethren, first of all, we must keep in mind that Satan is associated with darkness. The darkness of the mind enchained by ignorance, fear, superstition, deception, lies, evil, etc. And from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, we learn what is used to bind the adversary. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8, the man of sin, or the papacy, the primary agency of Satan, is destroyed by two symbols used for truth: by the sword of our Lord's Spirit and by the bright light of his parousia. But one might say, there has always been truth in the world. How is it that the light of truth, particularly since 1874, has the ability to bind the adversary's influence? In reprint 1233, 1233, we find a satisfying answer. Quoting, "To some extent, truth has for many centuries obstructed the course of error, of Satan's influence in the world, truths both of nature and religion, but they never bound Satan and rendered him powerless. If they obstructed his course in one direction, he either battered them down with persecution of one sort or another, or failing in this, branched out and flourished in another direction. But the truth which is to accomplish the binding of Satan is described by the Revelator as a great chain in the hands of Earth's new and rightful king." Note this. Not only the truths relating to the plan of God constitute this chain, but to these are linked every feature of truth related to human rights and privileges. Soon this mighty chain will so thoroughly compass the devil's dominion and influence, and the Lord's great army will draw it so tightly that the great enemy will lie prostrate in the dust. End of quote. The point to emphasize is that never before has the world had such an increase of knowledge on every subject as we have had since our Lord's return. Because of this, it is now impossible to fool or dupe men as once was possible. For example, it is now very hard to convince someone that a person could burn in hellfire for eternity without being incinerated, given the fact that a large percentage of mankind have studied some principles of physics and biology in school and realize this to be a physical impossibility. You can't fool people. It is along this line that during this progressive increase of knowledge, Satan's influence built upon ignorance, superstition, and lies is progressively being bound. We also believe that during his binding process, Satan is still active. To support this thought, we recall that Jude 6 tells us that Satan's disciples, the fallen angels, were confined in chains of darkness until the judgment of the great day, which began in 1874. The close Greek root word association of deo, deo, meaning bound in Revelation 20, verse 2, and desmos, D-E-S-M-O-S, meaning chains in Jude 6, there's a Greek root word association there, emphasizes the restraint of the victim, although in both cases the restraint does not mean complete immobilization. For example, the fallen angels, while restrained from materialization among mankind for a period of time, nonetheless interacted through mind control, mediums, and other means. We recall how Saul went to the witch of Endor to foretell how the battle against the Philistines would go by supposedly contacting Samuel, who was already dead. It's in 1 Samuel 28, 7-20. In a similar way, brethren, Satan's power of deception is still exercised upon mankind. He is still active, while progressively being bound until he reaches the abyss or bottomless pit condition of total personal confinement, where he remains the duration of the 1,000 years. Now, returning to the main thought of entering the good man's house, if we believe that our Lord is binding the strong man and has entered his house, what evidences do we see to corroborate our understanding? Our Lord gave us a sign to indicate trouble in Satan's house in Matthew chapter 12 and verses 25 and 26. Matthew 12, 25 and 26. We read, "And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand?" If a stronger one has entered another's house to overpower him, the keeper of that house cannot have the same control that he formerly had. And this is what we look for. We look for and notice disorganization and opposition to Satan in Satan's evil house since 1874. In particular, we would expect that the fallen angels would be more active and act independently of Satan, since they are no longer as tightly controlled by Satan. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we read, 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing or deceiving spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." The time frame the apostle gives is in the latter times, referring, we believe, to the harvest of the gospel age. This period right here. Harvest of the gospel age. Since 1874 on. Mention is made here especially of the fallen angels deceptively introducing various false doctrines, which would cause some to fall away from the faith. We believe that previous to 1874, Satan, as the prince of devils, ruled over his house with an iron fist. His masterpiece was the papacy, which he used and still uses to divert mankind from the ransom and from other associated scriptural teachings, which honor and praise our Heavenly Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. But since 1874, the time when our Lord entered into that good man's house, many different doctrines appeared on the scene to divert attention away from present truth. We like to quote from reprint 5800, where Brother Russell pointed out in 1915, "We believe that these new unscriptural theories and ideas are from the demons, and who are gaining greater power to deceive at this time. The Lord advises his people that these spirits will be especially active and especially seductive in their methods of attack in the harvest of this present age. We are forewarned that this hypocrisy on the part of the seducing spirits consists of personating angels of light and pretending to bring in new light. Consequently, there are changes in progress. New garments of light are assumed continually, and every feature, note this, and every feature of present truth sent by God as meat in due season for his saints is promptly counterfeited to deceive, if possible, the very elect." End of quote. Brother Russell, later on in that article, reprint 5800, describes how Christian Science and theosophy, together with higher criticism and so-called advanced thought, were, as he, quoting him, "rapidly tearing to shreds all of truth that the poor nominal systems ever had." End of quote. All but the very elect would be stumbled by false doctrines devised by these wicked spirits. The demons have had a hand in these and subsequent doctrinal errors, which have caused some to depart from the faith in the harvest message of present truth. If Satan appears to cast out Satan, then it shows that his kingdom is divided, and he no longer has the complete supervision and control over his house. In other words, if Satan now appears to uphold something good that he opposed at one time, it is an indication of the undermining of his kingdom. We believe a current example of this disintegration of Satan's kingdom is seen in the Church of England. Many of us have noticed how the Church of England recently changed its views on the doctrine of hellfire. This was reported in a newspaper article entitled, Church Turns Down Hell's Heat. Church Turns Down Hell's Heat, by Reuters News Service on January 13, 1996. I'd like to quote a little bit from that article. Quoting, a report from the Church of England said yesterday that although traditional images of hell as an eternal torment are wrong, everyone will still face a day of judgment. Those who will fail the test face being cast into a state of non-being. The Church of England has for some time been playing down the fire and brimstone image of hell in a bid to end the so-called religion of fear, which literally terrified people into becoming believers. Further on it says, the report entitled The Mystery of Salvation rejected the old-style, sadistically expressed views of hellfire, which it said have left searing psychological scars. Christians have professed appalling theologies which made God into a sadistic monster, it said. End of quote. Brethren, what a historic admission by this church. It is admitting that they had been wrong for centuries. Has Satan suddenly changed his mind about making God into a sadistic monster? Definitely not. But elements from within his kingdom, in this case, we believe higher learning and psychology, have opposed his authority and teaching, in this case, in the daughter systems. Such, we believe, is an indication that Satan's kingdom, as Jesus said, is being brought to desolation. In a similar vein, we are to watch for what the Apostle Paul points out to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians 11:13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. In other words, any evidences that would show that the prince of darkness is appearing to look like an angel of light, or in other words, if Satan's institutions are trying to help mankind and point them to the Bible's teachings of truth when in reality they are opposed to that truth, this also is an indication that something has gone awry in his kingdom. Modern day occurrences such as faith healings, so-called gifts of the Spirit, we believe are additional evidence which tell us that Satan's kingdom is waning. But brethren, we should particularly notice that our Lord did not tell us that there would be a lessening of evil in the world or of Satan's activity during the process of his binding. Such is not a valid sign. In fact, the Greek language helps us with the correct thought of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. 2 Thessalonians 2:8-9, which says that our Lord's parousia would be accompanied by or during an energetic working of Satan with all power and lying wonders. Apostle Paul is plainly telling us that we should expect Satan to be more active since 1874, chiefly, we believe, because he and his house of demons literally saw the return of Christ and are fearful, knowing their end is near. This was Brother Russell's thought in second volume, page 359, where we like to quote a short excerpt. Second volume, 359. In the time of the Lord's presence, the present time since 1874, through this Antichrist system, one of the principal of Satan's agencies for deceiving and controlling the world, as well as through all his other agencies, the devil will make a more desperate resistance to the new order of things about to be established. Further on that page, Brother Russell says, in this final death struggle of Antichrist, he shall seem to gain increased power in the world by new stratagems, deceptions, and combinations. Yet the true Lord of earth, the King of kings, in the time of his presence, will prevail. End of quote. In addition to the binding of Satan's influence, which we believe is a gradual progression, we also believe that Revelation 20, verse 3, and Matthew 12, 29, also show us that Satan, as a wicked spirit being, will also be personally restrained and immobilized. This is the second phase or step of this binding. That of being cast into the bottomless pit or abyss condition. And this, of course, is symbolic language to demonstrate that he will be completely bound or tied up to the point that it will be impossible to influence anyone with evil. At that point, we believe that he will be personally bound. The reason for this is to permit mankind to make unobstructed progress up the highway of holiness. As we read in Isaiah 35 and verse 9, no lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. In reprint 4610, Brother Russell thought that this personal binding of Satan would not happen until the Great Company class was completed. And we understand it could not be before this time, because Satan will be permitted to test the final members of the church and the Great Company class as they're delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And another question we might think about is, where will Satan's personal binding occur? The adversary resides in Earth's atmosphere, where he rules over the demons who are cast down. Remember the Greek word tartaru, meaning a cast down condition, to Earth's atmosphere, where the rest of his house, the civil, ecclesiastical, financial, and social element, is located. And in order for our Lord to personally bind Satan, he cannot do it from heaven, where our Heavenly Father resides, because Satan is not there. Rather, since Satan is located in Earth's atmosphere, it is to Earth's atmosphere that our Lord returns to accomplish this binding and other parts of his mission associated with his parousia. In support of our Lord's return to Earth's atmosphere, the Greek language, being very precise, has at least two words for heaven. One meaning the upper heavens, where God resides, the other meaning the lower atmosphere of earth, whereas the English words heaven and air do not convey this thought. In Ephesians 2:2, Satan is described as the prince of the power of the air. The Greek word for air in this verse is Strong's 109, A-E-R, which means the lower atmosphere of earth. Thayer's Greek English lexicon defines it as such. The air, particularly the lower and denser, as distinguished from the higher and the rarer, the atmospheric region. End of quote. Satan is prince of the power of earth's atmospheric region, then, limited to that region as a punishment for his rebellion and wickedness. We find that the same word, air, earth's atmosphere, is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, familiar verse to all of us. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This verse, of course, is speaking of the resurrection of the church. To meet the Lord in the air, once again referring to earth's atmosphere. If the church, upon its resurrection then, brethren, meets the Christ in the lower atmosphere of earth, then logically, this is the place where Jesus returns during his second presence. As we read in John 14 and verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place to you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." In contrast, let us note the other Greek word for heaven. In John 3:13, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Here the Greek word for heaven is Strong's number 3773. O-U-R-A-N-O-S, Uranos, which Thayer defines as the, quote, "the region above the sidereal heavens, the seat of an order of things eternal and consummately perfect, where God dwells and the other heavenly beings," end of quote. The same word is used in Luke 11 and verse 2. "And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth." And the same word is also used in Acts 3:21, which states that heaven must receive or retain until the times of restitution of all things. Brethren, we believe that this scripture, Acts 3:21, is a particularly strong evidence of our Lord's personal return to earth's atmosphere. Let's turn to it. Acts chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." The scripture which we had just read previously in John 3:13 plainly told us that Jesus ascended to the upper heavens at the end of the 40 days of his resurrection. Now Acts 3 is plainly telling us that those upper heavens cannot retain Jesus after 1874, the beginning of the times of refreshing or restitution. He vacates the upper heavens and comes to earth's atmosphere. In fact, dear brethren, if our Lord did not come to earth's atmosphere, why would he have chosen the word parousia, which is consistently defined in every Greek-English lexicon that I've found as a personal bodily presence, as opposed to other Greek words such as erchomai and anistomai, among others, meaning coming and other things, but do not have the precise meaning of personal bodily presence? Our Lord and the apostles were being very specific, we believe, in using the word parousia. In second volume, page 105, we see that this was the pastor's thought, where he said, "When treating the object of our Lord's return, we showed it would be a personal coming. Let us again guard the student against confusion of thought in considering the two apparently conflicting expressions of our Lord. First one being, 'Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, aeonis age.' And secondly, 'I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you.'" Matthew 28:20 and John 14:2-3. He then gave an example of two friends being physically absent from one another, yet linked by their love, thought, and care for one another. And then he continues, again in second volume, page 105. "But we are now considering not our Lord's presence with us in this figurative sense, but the manner of his second personal presence and appearing, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day." End of quote. This being the case, we understand that our Lord's parousia, or personal bodily presence, lasts for 1,000 years in order to supervise and arrange all the work associated with removing the old order and establishing the new symbolic heavens and earth. However, we are not saying that our Lord and the church are confined to Earth's atmosphere during the period of his parousia. We know scripturally of at least one event which necessitates being in the upper heavens. That is when Christ will present his bride to the Heavenly Father, as in Psalms 45, 14, and 15. But while not confined, as were Satan and the fallen angels for punishment, we believe that the Christ will be for the majority of the 1,000 years present, personally present, in Earth's atmosphere to carry out the work in connection with the establishment and work of the kingdom on earth. This was also the pastor's thought in reprint 4973, where he said, "Our thought then is that the Christ will be closely associated with our earth, just as Satan's kingdom has been, and that they will be equally invisible to men who will not see them during the 1,000 years, just as men have not seen Satan and his fallen angels." End of quote. Another support for the thought that our Lord must be personally present to bind Satan personally as a spirit being is gleaned from Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13. Daniel 10:13. We remember the account where the angel Gabriel was withstood by Satan for 21 days, represented by the prince of the kingdom of Persia. And the only way that Gabriel could overcome Satan was when Michael the archangel, or Christ, came to him, physically present, to help him. Now, brethren, while we don't fully understand all of the physical properties of spirit beings, the example in Daniel serves to illustrate that Gabriel needed Christ's physical presence to overpower Satan. Likewise, we believe the personal presence of Christ is needed to physically bind Satan during our Lord's return. Our Lord's words in Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 and 15, seem to suggest another confirmation of his personal second presence. Where we read, Matthew 9, 14 and 15. "Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not?' And Jesus said unto them, 'Can the children of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast.' While our Lord was with his disciples, even during the 40 days after his resurrection," shown here, we believe, "the church was in a feasting condition because Jesus was personally present with them, instructing them and feeding them spiritually. He was raised a spirit being at that time, but he had not yet ascended to his Father, personally present in Earth's atmosphere. History bears out subsequently how all of our brethren entered a period of fasting shortly after Pentecost, all through the Dark Ages, until Christ's personal presence in 1874. We believe that the key thought in Matthew 9, 14, and 15 is that while the bridegroom is personally present, his followers experience spiritual plenty and not famine. And brethren, we have only to consider how our Lord has promised in Revelation 3:20, is supping with us since his personal presence, how we have been feasting of many good and necessary things to strengthen us in this harvest time, especially for the test of this age. So our Lord, we see the parallel between our Lord here in small pyramid I, and we believe also in small pyramid R, having physically, personally returned to Earth's atmosphere to be with his church. He's promised us in Matthew 24, verse 45, which has been brought out a few times, to serve us meat in due season during his personal presence through a steward that he had appointed, Brother Russell. If we are fasting now, or if we are lacking spiritual food, if we have a lot of doubts in our mind about the truth of this present time, then we should examine whether or not we are following the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Particularly noting how he is serving us now with an understanding of present truth,
And within that body of knowledge, events, brethren, of his personal second presence and the works contained therein. And this knowledge, the clear knowledge of the divine plan of the ages that we have before us, including the wonderful character of our God and the harmonious details of his plan of the ages, seen as never before, as our theme text brings out. We have seen these great and mighty things which we did not know before, as our brethren brought out to us during this convention. We note these things, the understanding of present truth that we have. Where did we receive it from? We are not in a fasting condition. We're in a feasting condition. We have lots to partake of. And within that body of knowledge, we see particularly the events of our Lord as we still trace him. We are very close to him, even at this time, at the end of the Gospel Age, the harvest of the Gospel Age. So then, this knowledge, brethren, this clear knowledge of the divine plan of the ages, the wonderful character of our God, the harmonious details of his plan, seen as never before, not to mention the increase of knowledge in virtually every field of human endeavor, gives us strong assurance that Michael has stood up in unassailable kingdom authority and as a son of righteousness with healing in his beams is beginning to dispel the dark night of Satan's rule. We'd like to summarize our thoughts today. Brethren, we rejoice that our Lord has returned in his second personal presence and that he has entered the strong man's house. The progressive work of binding the adversary with the chain of truth has progressed since 1874 and will continue until Christ personally binds him in complete immobilization. Then the world, which is waiting for the manifestation of the Christ, will finally have cause to rejoice. The tyranny of Satan being ended and the unimpeded progress then possible for all the willing and obedient during this time where the way will be made plain, as Isaiah tells us, that the wayfaring man, though a fool, though simple-minded, though slow to learn, will not be obstructed during that time because no lion or any ravenous beast will be there. Brethren, it's been a joy to be with you. May the Lord add his blessing and overrule anything which has been said from this and not in harmony with his will.
Thank you, Brother David, for those good thoughts on entering the good man's house. Brethren, isn't it thrilling to consider that our Lord comes personally to take his kingdom and to receive his bride? Appreciate those very much. We're going to close now with hymn 30. We'll sing all the verses. We'll ask you to remain seated for a few announcements after the prayer, which we'll ask Brother David to give. Hymn number 30, all the verses.
Our kind, loving, merciful Heavenly Father, we do approach thee at this time with many thanks in our hearts for thy providences over us, for the sending of thy Son and his work at this time, and the unfolding of the knowledge of his presence, of the work that he is doing, and the privilege, Heavenly Father, of entering into that work. We pray that we may be faithful, as following our Master, as looking unto him in all things, encouraging one another in this grand work that is going on, preparing for the blessing of all the families of the earth. We're thankful for all the gifts thou hast given us at this convention of being able to sit at Jesus' feet and with one another in our fellowship. And we pray a blessing upon that continued fellowship now during the noon meal and the temporal provisions provided to strengthen the old man in service of the new creature as we would continue on glorifying thy name. We thank thee for all these things. Ask forgiveness for where we have come short. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.